We're going to be looking at the narrative of Palm Sunday in Luke's Gospel. That's Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. And if you've got a church Bible, that's page 1054. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that today it could not be said of us that you came to us and we didn't recognize you, that you spoke to us and we didn't hear you, that you called to us and we did not answer. We pray that you would help us to see you more clearly. Please give us a vision of your kingship that is bigger and better and more beautiful than what we have right now, so that we will submit to you and follow you. Please give us the thirst for you and satisfy that thirst, we pray. In your name. Amen. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once wrote a parable, a story about a king. This king fell in love with a maiden. So far, so good. But this maiden wasn't like him. She was a peasant. She was poor. She had no property, no status, no money. But he loved her. And so he thought the natural thing to do would be to put on a show, to ride up to her cottage on his war horse or in his royal coach, to come and meet her with a fanfare and a procession, and he would announce that he would marry her. He would dazzle her with his wealth. He would overwhelm her with his power, and he would whisk her off her feet and take her back to the palace as his queen. But an anxious thought occurred to the king. She would say yes. Of course she would. Would she have a choice? But then if she didn't have a choice, would she love him? He would never know. And so he did something unthinkable. He got off the horse. He left the coach. He sent away the trumpets. He cancelled the procession. And he took off his royal crown his fine clothes, his shoes, and he put on the filthy clothes of a beggar. And then, barefoot and ragged, he set off through the forest, the thorns and the stones cutting into his feet, to find his beloved. Palm Sunday is about a king. It's about Jesus. But he's a king unlike any other king. He might not look like a king. He might not come like we expect a king to come. But Palm Sunday is about what happens when this king approaches each one of us. It's about being confronted with Jesus and how we respond to him. The big point of Palm Sunday is Jesus is king. The big question of Palm Sunday is, what are we going to do about it? I have to say, I've always found Palm Sunday, or I have in the past, a little bit confusing. Kind of, what's it about? I particularly remember one Palm Sunday when I was quite young, being entered, note passive, being entered into a hat parade where all the children made Palm Sunday hats and then processed around in circles in a small room for their hats to be admired and judged. It wasn't actually so bad because my hat won. It shouldn't have done. It was awful. It was a monstrosity. But my hat won. But there was just this feeling of, what's going on here? What has this got to do with Palm Sunday? What is going on here? What's this about? And it can feel a little bit like that in the first 11 verses of this passage. Lots of random little details that don't seem to make much sense. Jesus gets tired, seemingly. He nicks a donkey to ride on. Out of nowhere, all these shouting people turn up. It's like, what's going on here? But if you look more closely, you see Jesus is, he's orchestrating, stage managing every little detail to send a message. Remember, if you know the Old Testament, the Jews are waiting for a king. There was an expectation that the Messiah would come. He would defeat their enemies, he'd bring them peace, he would establish God's kingdom. And the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of a day when God would come. He would visit his people. He would come back to them and live with them again. And this was all wrapped up with the Messiah, the king, arriving in Jerusalem. So in a big way, the Jews are waiting for a king to turn up on this road to Jerusalem. Now Jesus is near the end of a journey that Luke's been tracing throughout his gospel, and it's been heading for Jerusalem. It's always been Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's where we're going. It's the capital city, but more than that, it's for the Jews, it's the center of the world. This is the focus of the Jewish religion. Right now, it's Passover season, so hundreds of thousands, maybe even a million pilgrims are arriving and setting up tents around the city. It's noisy, full of bustle. Now, Jesus has walked 90 miles so far to get here. So I don't think he's tired. It's not like he just couldn't manage the last few bits. He's got about a kilometer left to go, and he chooses to ride on a colt, a young donkey. You might think, well, so what? But for the Jews, that said something. Imagine if you're standing in Hyde Park in London and the gold state coach whizzes past, surrounded by the household cavalry mounted regiment. You might be able to have a guess at who might be in that coach. Likewise, riding a colt into Jerusalem made a big, big statement about who you were. Hopefully, I've got up on the screen, Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is a prophecy about the Messiah from the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the Messiah, he wouldn't just walk into Jerusalem. He wouldn't ride a war horse. He wouldn't ride a chariot. He would ride on a colt, and the Jews would have known that. And that's how Jesus chooses to make his entrance. Do you see what he's doing? It's not like Jesus is minding his own business and then all these people turn up and he's like, oh, guys, I didn't expect you to come. Jesus is getting up in Jerusalem's face and he's saying, you know that king you've been waiting for? The son of David, the one who starts God's kingdom? It's me. You know that moment you've been waiting for when the Messiah turns up in Jerusalem? God visits his people. That's now. And people get the message. They lay down their cloaks on the road. That's how you greet a king. Verse 38, they sing, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Look at your little footnote in the Bible. That's from Psalm 118. That's about God's victorious king returning to Jerusalem. You see, the Pharisees got the message as well. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it. Verse 39, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is completely inappropriate. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is the moment the world has been waiting for. Creation is holding its breath, and if they don't shout out, the stones will, because somebody has to. I'm guessing a lot of us watched the opening ceremony for the London Olympics a few years ago. Do you remember how the Queen entered the stadium? She was picked up by James Bond from Buckingham Palace in a helicopter, flown through central London, and then parachuted into the Olympic Stadium in front of 80,000 people. Now, okay, I know that didn't really happen. Or at least I'm assuming it didn't happen. Maybe it did. But the point is, it was a big entrance. It was audacious. It screamed, "Sit up, pay attention, the Queen is here." That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming into Jerusalem in the most provocative, the biggest, the loudest way possible. We're meant to be in no doubt at all, the King is coming. But actually, I imagine a lot of us don't feel very excited about that, about the idea of Jesus being a king, because at one level, we don't want a king. Maybe we've seen bad kings. Maybe we're afraid of losing our freedom. If someone's going to be in control of us, we want to be able to vote for them, to be able to control them, to get rid of them if they go bad. Or maybe it's that actually life just feels quite hard and quite busy, and you've got enough demands on you already, and the idea of a king coming and adding more, that doesn't sound great. Well, if that's you, there's something big that Luke wants you to know. Jesus is a different kind of king. He's not like anyone you've seen before. He's a king who comes humbly. That's the first of three big things we're going to see about Jesus. He's a king who comes humbly. Jean Baudel Bokassa was leader of the Central African Republic until 1979. In 1976, so 3 years before his reign ended, he seemed to get bored and appointed himself emperor. And he had a coronation costing $80 million in today's money. He pulled up in an imperial coach, complete with gold eagles on it, to the sound of his own imperial march. His robe was decorated with 700,000 pearls. He sat down on his $10 million eagle throne, as you do, took off his golden laurel wreath, and crowned himself with his $10 million 80-carat diamond-topped crown. Now, that's impressive, right? I mean, he almost bankrupted his own country, but still, that's impressive. That's kingly behavior. The crowds thought the Messiah would be a little bit like that. Jesus would ride into town as the conquering hero in might and power. He'd drive out all the foreigners. He would trample down anyone who opposed him. Those Romans, they would have been scattered with a breath. And he'd set up God's kingdom there and then. It'd be awesome. It'd be magnificent. It'd be terrifying. And if you read through Luke, you realize Jesus could have done that. He really could have done that. But listen again to what Jesus is saying about himself in that verse from Zechariah. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." Jesus is saying he's not that kind of king. He's a lowly king, a humble king. A conquering king, yes, but a meek king. Like the king in the parable at the beginning, he's a king who lowers himself to our level instead of blinding us with his glory. Notice he's a king who identifies with the poor. He doesn't ride his own donkey. He doesn't have his own donkey. He has to borrow one. He's a king who identifies with messy people. Right through Luke's gospel, you see that Jesus' kingdom is going to be a kingdom of the religious outcasts, of the people who are spiritual train wrecks. If we think our lives are a disappointment to God, here is a king who comes humbly, not to conquer us with his might, but to help us. He's a king who comes not with judgment, but with peace. The Old Testament really was building up to this moment when God would come to visit his people and the mountains would melt around him. And here we see Jesus, slowly on a trotting colt. God doesn't come with judgment to put down the rebellion of his people, but humbly on a donkey to die for them. Jesus could have come and claimed his throne. He could have rode a war horse, but he didn't. He rode a donkey, and he took his throne through suffering and death and resurrection. You know, for some of us, the idea of Jesus as king sounds negative because we've known people in our lives who've abused their power and their authority over us. That's not Jesus. Jesus is different. For some of us, we're suspicious because we think, if anyone wants to be a leader, if they want power over us, they're in it for themselves. Jesus just wants to take away my freedom. No, Jesus is different. He's not like anyone else. He doesn't oppress us. He doesn't burden us down. He serves us. He won't force his way in. He invites us to accept him. Isn't that the kind of king you want? Jesus is the king who comes humbly. But there's more than that. And the second thing Luke wants us to see is that Jesus is the king we desperately need. Because so far you might say, well, okay, fine. But I don't need a king. I don't see how a king would help. And this is one of the reasons, I think, why Palm Sunday just goes over our heads. Because when we hear the word king, we just don't get excited. We don't think what the world really needs right now is a king. But in the time when Luke was writing, a king was everything. Up on the screen, I've got a little bit from something called, I don't know how to pronounce this, the Priene inscription, who knows. But it's from a temple in Turkey around 9 BC. It's quite long, so I've paraphrased it a bit. Providence has granted us a savior who has made wars to cease and who shall put everything in perfect, in peaceful order. And so the birthday of our God signal the beginning of the good news for the world because of him. That's kind of, you might think that's kind of gospel language. That's Jesus kind of language. That's talking about Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. And look at the language, a savior. The birthday of our God, good news for the world. That's the language that was used for kings. And we've kind of lost that idea in our society, I think. But 1,995 years later, Bonnie Tyler sang. It's the best I could find. Where have all the good men gone? Where have all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night I toss and I turn and I dream of what I need. I need a hero. Sorry about that. Be glad I didn't sing it. But a hero, someone big and strong, someone who could save the world. In those days, that was the king. A king brought peace. A king gave hope. A king changed the world. Look down with me at verse 38 and what the crowd of disciples say. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace. Isn't that what we need? The suicide bombing in Istanbul. A hero who can bring peace there. Who can protect the helpless in Syria. Who can end the drug wars in Mexico. A king whose reign is so big and so complete that there's peace. Have we ever seen a king like that? But that's what Jesus is claiming. But peace is more than that. The Jewish idea of peace, shalom, it's being complete and whole. It's peace with God, it's peace with each other, and it's peace inside ourselves. It is about life and the mess of life being sorted out. the boss who puts too much on us, the friends who don't get us, the decisions that worry us. But it's more than that. It's about having peace with God and his presence and his peace coming into our lives and transforming us. That's what Jesus brings when he's king. Doesn't that sound good? A hero who can sort out not just the mess of our circumstances, but our inner lives. All that mess and tangle that we keep hidden, but it spills out. Our car broke down this week. It wasn't a happy day. But I did what any self-respecting man does, and I tried to fix it. It didn't work. So with slightly less self-respect, I took it to the garage. But the engine was all, it was all clogged up inside with tar and soot and gunk. So it didn't work properly. And there was smoke billowing out the back of it when you tried to make it go. But you know, the stress of the situation and my reaction to it as I got more and more frustrated and angry showed me that I am just like that car. Inside me, I've got all this bitterness, this violence, this self-pity. And when things go wrong, it all just comes out. It billows out like that smoke. I get angry. I feel frustrated. I feel helpless. I lash out at people close to me. And it left me thinking, I need someone who can come and sort me out. Not a mechanic, but a king, a hero, someone with the power to clean out all that anger, all that self-pity, all that guilt, and bring peace instead. I need that so badly. Don't you? Or for you, it might be that actually life is a battle, and there's sadness and there's grief. Bobby mentioned some friends of Eden whose baby girl was stillborn this week. What does Jesus as king mean there? Edward Shillitoe lived through the horrors of the First World War, and he wrote a short poem called Jesus of the Scars. And this is the third verse. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus isn't distant from that as king. He is the king with wounds, and his wounds heal us. He's the king who draws alongside, the king who wastes nothing, who turns darkness into light, and who forces evil to do good. Jesus is the hero we want, and he's the king we desperately need. And then the third thing Luke wants us to know. Because it's possible that some of us are thinking, yeah, okay, maybe Jesus isn't that bad. But I just don't want a king. No one's going to be in charge of me. I'm the king of the castle, thanks very much. The third thing Luke wants us to know is that Jesus is the king who won't be rejected. Jesus is the king who won't be rejected. In 1967... Roy Bates occupied a disused offshore platform in the North Sea, and he declared it to be the independent nation of Sealand, with him, Roy Bates, as the crown prince. He issued passports, he minted coins, he even sold titles. Now, frankly, unless you want to be a lord of Sealand, I doubt you care. Sealand is not a threat to you, and Roy Bates was never claiming to be king over you. Jesus, on the other hand, is a threat. Because his one demand is that we give up pretending to be independent. On Palm Sunday, Jesus comes to our hearts and he says, I'm your king. What are you going to do about it? Do you want me to be king? Because if so, you're going to have to give up your independence. If not, you're going to have to reject me. Jesus sends us one way or the other. Tim Keller writes, either you'll have to kill him, or you'll have to crown him. The one thing you can't do is say, what an interesting guy. And verse 41 to 44 of about what happens when we reject Jesus as king. Jesus is getting close to Jerusalem at this point. He's rounding the corner when he catches sight of one corner of the city. And this is the big moment. So cue cheering crowds, cue the trumpets, cue Jesus riding in amongst showers of rose petals, like that scene in Gladiator, if you know what I'm talking about. Instead, we see Jesus weeping. Because as he sees Jerusalem, all he sees is a smoking ruin. This isn't a happy occasion for Jesus. Something's going on here. To understand this, we'll go back to Luke chapter 13. Again, I've got it on the screen, so you don't need to flip there. Luke chapter 13. And this is where Jesus spoke to Jerusalem last time. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is giving Jerusalem here one last chance to accept him. They've rejected God. They've spat in his face so many times, but he's giving them one last chance to recognize him as king, to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you recognize that? Who says that on Palm Sunday? It's not Jerusalem. It's the disciples. Jerusalem wouldn't say it. And so now, Jesus speaks to Jerusalem again, but this time he's weeping. He says, if only you had known what would bring you peace. Even you could have had peace. You heard the shepherds announcing, that the angels announcing to the shepherds, peace in heaven, peace on earth, peace with God. You could have had that. But now it's too late. Now you'll have no peace. He uses terrible images. Siege works built up, the city surrounded on every side, the walls breached, the people dashed down in the streets, children in their homes. And less than 40 years later, this happened. The Romans came to put down a Jewish rebellion, and they destroyed the city. God sent them. Why? Jesus tells us, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God came to you. You didn't recognize him. You didn't want him. What does Jesus mean? You didn't recognize the time of God's coming. Well, look up on the page a little bit. Just before this Palm Sunday narrative, look what Luke has placed just beforehand. Look at verse 12. It's a parable about a man who goes away to be crowned king. Verse 14. His subjects hate him, and they send a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." And then go to verse 27. So this is the last thing the king says in the parable, the last thing Jesus says before he rides into Jerusalem as king. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." And then in rides Jesus as king into Jerusalem. How did the Jews reject Jesus? They didn't want him as their king. They knew what he was claiming, and they wanted nothing to do with it. Luke's showing us here that Jesus ultimately won't be rejected. He comes humbly, but he will not be rejected. Sure, we can reject him. We have that freedom. But he's still the king. Is there a danger that you will meet Jesus and he will say, "I came to you, but you didn't want me. I was everything you ever wanted. I was everything you've ever needed, but you rejected me as your king"? You see here, it was too late for Jerusalem. They were past the point of no return. We're not. If that all feels a little bit harsh to you, look at Jesus' reaction to the city. He weeps. He weeps over it. This is a man who knows he's got a week to live. He's talking to the people who he knows are going to spit on him, beat him, and crucify him, and he weeps for them. Jesus weeps twice in the Gospels, here and at the tomb of Lazarus. He doesn't weep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't weep on the cross. There's not a shred of self-pity in Jesus anywhere. Jesus weeps for those who reject him as their king. How does this apply to us if we're Christians? First, we need to remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the religious people, the people who thought they had God all nicely wrapped up. You can be very religious and still reject Jesus. But if you have got Jesus as your king, let me ask, is he king over every part of your life? You know, we might not be saying, no way, Jesus, you can't come in. But we might be saying, okay, Jesus, you can come in, but please don't touch anything. Please don't move anything. Don't mess anything up. Don't look under the furniture. Don't try and change me. To put it another way, when in a war, a king is proclaimed when he takes the capital city. He's king. He's in command. But there might still be pockets of resistance, like disputed territory. Even with Jesus as king, there can be parts of our lives that we're not handing over. What might we hold back from Jesus? Well, I had to think for me. And for me, it might be full access to my time and my energy. Because there are bits that I just want to hold back, just a little bit. A little bit that Jesus can't touch. Full use of my tongue. I'm quite happy to have Jesus as king, but a lot of the time I'd like it if he just kept quiet, if I didn't have to say anything. For you, it might be something else. It might be full direction of your future, complete authority over your relationships or your emotional life, full control of your bank account. And the thing is, in whatever areas we hold Jesus off, we miss out. We miss out on the peace and the joy that comes with having Jesus as king. So if the kind of transformation I was talking about earlier isn't our experience, and we think God's not holding up his end of the bargain, is it because we're just holding Jesus off in some areas of our lives? As we finish, picture something with me. Picture Jesus on the colt, riding up not to Jerusalem, but to the gates of your heart. What would he see? Gates that are wide open to welcome him, or gates that are slammed shut so he can't get in? How would he respond to you? Would he weep because for all your religion and your morals, you're just holding him off? Would he say, you haven't got me. You haven't understood who I am and what I'm doing. And I can tell because you're keeping me out. You're holding me at arm's length. You're suspicious of me. There are rooms in your life you've locked. There are things you won't let me touch. And you need to open up to let me in. I won't squeeze you. I won't enslave you. I come humbly to do you good and bring you peace. And with that in mind, what will we do? That's the big question of Palm Sunday. Jesus is king. What are we going to do about it? Let's have a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are king over all things, and that you are a good king. Thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve. Thank you that you came humbly. And that's what we needed, because we were so far away from you, naturally. By ourselves, we could not approach you. We could not even be your servants. Thank you so much that you are a king who comes humbly to do us good. We pray that you will help us to open our hearts in every part to you. In your name we pray. Amen.